Life on this side of glory is hard, and I'm not thinking of Twickenham this afternoon. This world is a broken place. You will face things that beat at the borders of your faith. When Paul Tripp wrote in his introduction to Lost in the Middle, one of our books of the quarter, he was echoing the realities that Romans 8 has been facing us up to. I know it's not the most cheerful of starts, but glibly cheerful, Romans 8 is not. Full of encouragement, certainly, but the encouragements are loaded with heavy dollops of realism. I don't know if you've ever thought what it would be like to have the Apostle Paul as your minister. The wardens might have wished he were an option when there was a vacancy. You know, the thought of the Apostle Paul as rector of all souls, is that exciting, horrifying, stimulating? Well, whatever picture you carry of the apostle in your mind, I suspect we'd all agree that he's not what people call cuddly. You know, you don't reduce him simply to a cheery, all smiles, look on the bright side of life character. You don't expect him, if he's in the pulpit every week, to come with an assurance of don't worry, it'll turn out all right, a feel-good quip and a heartwarming story. But he is a pastor. And his pastoring can survive the rigours of real-world living. And as he pastors us tonight, he is not glibly cheerful, but he is grittily encouraging. Life on this side of glory is hard. And God is taking very weak people like you and me into his glory. Which is why the Christian life is that mix we looked at last week of groans and glory. And when the groans are at their strongest for us, whether the anguish is moral or emotional, spiritual or physical, it's easy to imagine that God, if there is a God, is either unloving, he won't do anything, or unable, he can't do anything. The truth, though, as Paul Tripp writes, is this God who seems so distant to you in this moment is actually near and active. And he could be describing the apostle's letter, not his book, when he goes on to say, it's written to give you eyes to see him, to see yourself more clearly, and to find the functional hope you need to carry on. Well, that's certainly my prayer for us tonight. So let's plunge straight in and see, first of all, God's promise. There in verse 28, God's promise. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, for some, these are very familiar words. You may well even have learnt this verse off by heart. It's a truth that people will have reminded you of time and again. In fact, in some people's ministry, this is the remedy. Whenever anything goes wrong, have a cup of tea, that bit's British, and Romans 8:28, that's the Christian bit. For others, these words may be strangely new. But in either case, when we're hit by the pain and the groans of things going wrong, they can seem glibly unrealistic, can't they? In all things, wars, disasters, famines, persecutions, we've seen them on our television screens, and I suspect one or two here will have experienced them. Sufferings, friends' lives ruined by ill health, if it's not our own. Failed relationships, all their hurts and pains. Most of us will know some of these things. How can you speak of these things and good in the same breath? But look at the verse again, will you? He does not say all things are good. No, the promise is different. The promise is that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It's really Paul's way of saying God can't be beaten. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Way back in the Old Testament, how his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt, how he rose to be prime minister there, and how his policies during a widespread famine saved the nation and even saved his own family when they came to him for grain. And at the end of the story, in Genesis 50, verse 20, he explains to his brothers what's been going on, and he puts it this way: "You intended it to harm me," Joseph said. "But God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." Yet God can't be beaten. Or you want a New Testament example? Don't lose Romans 8. Just flip back a few pages to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have just been released from prison. And they and the disciples are praying together. And as they're praying, their minds go back to that first Good Friday. And in verse 27, This is how they pray. Acts 4, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And where did their conspiring get them to? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God can't be beaten. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Pete Bowman was praying about the church in China, wasn't he? Mid-20th century, when the missionaries were all expelled from China. Despair. Who knew what to pray for China then? You could just pray, Lord, China, and groan. 50 years later, we discovered infinitely more Christians in China now than there were then. Some 50 million or so. God can't be beaten. And we know, in all things, God's working for the good. The phrase means, look, let's take into account what we know, that God can't be beaten, that in all things he works for the good of those who love him. Very rare for Paul to use the agape love word for the Christian's love for God. All the rest of this paragraph will speak of God's attitude to us, but here's the reminder that this is a promise for the Christian believer. We're the ones who can draw strength, comfort, and encouragement from it. And the promise doesn't stop there, does it? You see how it goes on? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, there, if you like, is an objective description of the Christian, but it's also the explanation of God's promise. The good that God is working for in all things. And our problem is we forget it. The good seems glibly unrealistic because we think of what we would like and not God's purpose. We learn the first half of the verse and not the second. We divorce verse 28 from verse 29. We know the promise, we're ignorant of the purpose, and so we struggle to take account of it in our daily lives. So let's not make the mistake and let's go straight from God's promise of verse 28 to God's purpose in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's purpose, the firstborn, Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's God's purpose. That's his purpose for Jesus. That is God's family planning. And when we talk about family planning, we often mean knowing how not to have children. When God does family planning, he's working out how to have as many children as possible. And it's extraordinary how weakness can lead to converts. I think of the student struck by the witness of the Christian who failed to get into the university team. That's when eyes first opened. Or I think of the Russian officer I heard some years back who'd had as part of his duties torturing Christian believers, and he was struck not because they showed no fear. You know, what struck him was that they were very frightened and still believed. And God's other purpose in verse 29, well, you spotted it, didn't you? That Christians would be conformed to the likeness of his son. God's constantly working for my godliness. And I realize more and more that my problem with his promise is I don't know what good is. God is in the good business of making redeemed sinners more and more like their elder brother Jesus. I'm not good at taking that into account when I face disaster. I'm not quick to ask, how can this make me more like Christ? I just look for a magic wand to make it all better. The good for me is my plans, my success, my ease. It can even be very spiritualized and still miss the mark. You know, I want to preach a great sermon. I want it to be spot on, crystal clear, encouraging, and it's fine if you all pat me on the back afterwards for it. Don't get me wrong. God doesn't want it to be full of faults and clear as mud. But God's overriding aim is not that Hugh Palmer should be a great preacher, but that Hugh Palmer should be like Jesus. And the two are not necessarily the same. Take account of that, and I might begin to see how God can take disaster and work it into opportunity. I mean, think of that inconsiderate boss at work. Some of you will have one. The staff team are all listening now. And you see, it can be an enormous drag and drain, can't it? And it can also be the opportunity to learn Christ's humility and Christ's patience and Christ's ability to suffer unjustly. Or take those times when I'm pushed out of my depth and out of my comfort zone. How else do I learn Christ's dependence on his Father? Ask any Wetfoot team member. They all learn it every year. 15 years ago or so, when St. Helens Bishopsgate was put out of action by the damage from the IRA bomb, we learnt more dependence then than if we'd continued on the smooth, self-sufficient success path of any normal large church. It didn't explain why the bomb had gone off, but it began to point us to the good for us. Or think of the broken romance, the illness, and in all the hurt and the pain that comes for it, there are also opportunities to learn Christ's compassion and sensitivity in a way that unbroken success never seems to give people. God will use everything to further his purpose, more Christians and more Christ-like Christians. And I'm not used to remembering that. God's promise is explained by God's purpose, and it's guaranteed by God's perspective. And that's the rest of the paragraph, God's perspective. Time to face that sequence of technical words that take us from predestined to glorified. You can handle the list in one of a couple of ways, really. It's a bit like looking at a stained glass window. You can either examine it piece by piece, and there's a time for that, but it's not tonight. So if, as I suspect it does for some here, some of these words immediately raise all kinds of questions in your mind, will you park them for the moment? Because the other way of looking at the window is just to stand back take it all in as a whole. And that's the way Paul's writing here. Do that, and you'll see the thoroughly reassuring sweep of God's purpose and salvation. Look at verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. See, it takes me from eternity before time began, right through to eternity in the future, after time ends. It starts way back there in eternity. Well, that's where the beginning of verse 29 is, isn't it? Those God foreknew, he also predestined. Now, foreknew is more than had a hunch about. It's took note of for a special purpose, and if God does that, he'll deliver. Those he foreknew, he predestined. He planned and set apart. There are no accidents in God's family. You know, there's human families where some child has picked up on a conversation and they'll tell you that their parents didn't mean to have me. Tragically, so often it becomes parents didn't want to have me. No new birth is an accident. Every Christian is planned and wanted by God the Father. And what was planned back there in eternity was done in time. Verse 30 brings us into the here and now. It's time, isn't it? Those he predestined, he also called. Friends, if you're a Christian, you can almost certainly look back and see that now. At the time, it may have felt different. When I was being converted, that night I knelt by my bedside in my student bedsit and prayed, something I hadn't done for years. I thought it was all down to me. It felt as if it was all down to me. Looking back, I could see God's hand in so many things, preparing me, calling me to himself. He knew my weaknesses when he called me. He knew what he was taking on, and he asked for it. He asked for me. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified, declared innocent, acquitted. His calling is always effective. So what happened in time finds its fulfillment in eternity over here. Those he justified, he also glorified. The goal he had in mind from before the beginning of time back there. And you see the tenses in verse 30? They're all past tense. He writes as if this has all already happened. It hasn't, but it's a kind of triumphant anticipation, isn't it? As if this is all so certain, it can be put in the past tense. If you're a Gilbert and Sullivan fan and you know the Mikado, you know that line where it says, when your majesty says a thing's to be done, it's as good as done. Well, it isn't true for the Mikado, but it is for God. And that's the spirit in which Paul's writing here. No wonder God can't be beaten. No wonder he can promise verse 28. We find it hard to take in, but then we're full of our disasters, our sufferings, our groans. He says, put ourselves in God's perspective, planned and intended from eternity through to eternity, and the good he purposes will be worked into us. God's promise, explained by God's purpose, guaranteed when I see God's perspective. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And just as we sit back and relax there, we discover the apostle doesn't. For some reason, he's plunging straight on. What then shall we say in response to this? Well, what is there to say? It's a great truth, 3 points, very clear, very memorable, all I need. Thank you, let's have the last hymn. Now, you see, I think the apostle's wanting to say to us, before we rush into the last hymn, will it come into place when it matters? I've actually read more than the introduction to Lost in the Middle, and later on, Paul Tripp tells the story of a man called Sam, whose life is just turned all around by an illness that strikes him down, closes his world in. He tells the whole story, and it's only as he's speaking about it afterwards that you discover that Sam is a Christian. And as he reflects on it, Paul Tripp writes this: I've been very impressed throughout the years by how the Bible gets functionally sidelined in the lives of struggling people. They're all committed believers in the Word of God, and they've not denied their faith in the truthfulness of Scripture, but in times of personal suffering, difficulty, and crisis, the Bible suddenly becomes functionally irrelevant. The way they think about what's going on in their lives is not dynamically shaped and directed by the overarching story of Scripture. And when Scripture's functionally sidelined, they begin to lose their identity, ethics, mission, and values. It simply doesn't speak to their present game. Yes, they all believe that it speaks to life in a general way, and that what it says is true, but there's a huge gap between the words on the pages of Scripture and the painful details of their lives. And he goes on, most often this gap is not revealed by the person saying, frankly, Paul, I don't think the Bible has a thing to say about what I'm going through. It's more frequently revealed by an utter lack of mention of the Bible and its perspectives as the person is struggling to make sense out of his life. I think the apostle's plunging on, you see, because he's still working on keeping God's word as part of my story when the struggles begin in earnest on Wednesday morning. He knows how many life situations are designed to shake this truth and promise out of my grasp. And each question he asks as he comes to the end of the chapter is designed to be a reminder in those turn life upside down moments that God hasn't let me slip out of his grasp. So you see what he says. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. The answer is not nobody. Several international students here have known family turn against them for following Christ. From cultures where family means so much more than to many of us, for them unitedly and fiercely to insist they renounce a faith in Jesus. Again, as Pete prayed, Christian unions in this country from Exeter to Edinburgh seem to be facing growing opposition from student unions. All of a sudden, they find themselves denounced in student newspapers, barred from student premises. Now, it's not that there's nobody against us. What he's saying is, if God is for us, well, what can the enemies do? I mean, if foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified God be for us, we can't be stopped from enjoying his purposes fulfilled in us. You still feel very alone, though, don't you, in the shock of opposition striking? I mean, who's bothered with me? If God were on my side, I wouldn't be in this mess, is the way we tend to think. If he's there at all, he's given up on me. No, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now think what that means. Did not spare his very own son. Let it sink in. God is not going to stop bothering, is he? I mean, just look at that sentence. He who did not spare his own son. God has more invested in getting me to glory than I have. How will you not also along with him give us all things? Nothing could stop disaster striking. Nothing can stop people being against us. But if God is my ally, he's all I need. He can be relied on. Or try verse 33. See this question? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? This is courtroom language. Now I'm facing God the judge. But look what he says. It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Again, the answer is not no one. It's just that it's not God who's condemning. My conscience might condemn me. It does from time to time. It's not a totally reliable guide. Conscience can bring false peace as well as false guilt. My enemies do, and Satan for sure will. He is the great accuser. He has a 24/7 ministry bringing prosecution cases. Worse still, he's got the evidence on me, and I know it. Don't look too smug. He's got the evidence on you as well. But look how it goes on. It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, note the Messiah's title, who died for our sins to deal with them, but also went through the experience of being accused and condemned and nailed to the cross. More than that, who was raised to life, he made it to glory. He is at the right hand of God interceding for us. You see, the case is brought. The evidence against Hugh Palmer is overwhelming. But if I'm Christian, if I'm a love God person, Jesus rises for the defense. Father, sentence has already been passed. I died for him. I died for her. Case dismissed. I need to learn to think like that when I don't feel it. God the judge does not condemn. Oh, what about this last question, verse 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We've had God the ally and God the judge. Here's God the lover. And this time he gives a list of things that will try and separate us, come between us. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And if you think life is turning ugly here, that's always been reality. For many, many Christians down the years, from the psalmist of verse 36 here, who describes his experiences, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, right through to present-day Christians in vast tracts of the modern world. Many a Christian in fundamentalist Muslim states feels just like that today. No, in all these things, he says, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through him who loved us. Did you spot the past tense? Just when you were sure he'd put it in the present, through him who loves us, the God who loves us is not enough. Feelings of love from God tend to evaporate when there's a knife at your throat. It needs to be loved, objective, a fact of history, as rooted in reality as the cross was in the ground. As my life flashes before me, I don't want to stake it on a feeling or an emotion of the moment. It needs to be as truth, a truth as real and verifiable as the cross. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. What's that? Well, it's what he explains in the rest of the verses. I'm convinced, he says, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, physical world or spiritual, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth. They're apparently words that were linked with astrology at the day. Whatever the stars have got to say about you. Nor anything else in all creation, just in case he's missed anything out, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our God. And in a fragmented world, when it's so easy to feel isolated, hold that truth in your life story. Let me leave the last word to a couple of people I've been reading about this past week. And as their stories reach crisis points, both kept God in the frame and lived Romans 8. First was a missionary doctor called Nick Wooding. He was working in a remote hospital in rural Uganda. And one day as he was operating, he accidentally pricked himself with a needle. And the patient that he'd been injecting had AIDS. He gave himself a test. He took the retroviral drugs. But actually, it's only after 3 months and a repeat test that you can know for sure if you've contracted HIV. He had a wife and two kids. And he just wrote this brief paragraph as he commented on the incident. My anxiety was heightened by the implications for Kate and the children. But deep down, I discovered the thought at the back of my mind that if I did become HIV positive, I knew it would not be the end of God's purpose for me. Stunning words, aren't they? In all things, God works for the good. Nothing can separate us. We are more than conquerors. The second voice is that of Mehdi Dibagh, an Iranian Christian convert who, when Iran became an Islamic Republic, was imprisoned, had 9 years in prison, systematically tortured, spent 2 years in solitary confinement in an unlighted cell measuring 1 meter square. Eventually, he was brought to trial. He was in his late 60s. He'd been a Christian for 45 years. He was charged with the crime of apostasy from Islam. This is part of his written defense. Listen. I would rather have the whole world against me, but know that the Almighty God is for me. Be called an apostate, but know that I have the approval of the God of glory. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I'm not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord and enter his kingdom sooner. Mehdi was sentenced to death, released, and murdered 6 months later. If he could speak to us tonight, he'd say this, wouldn't he? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. I don't know how God's word's spoken to you tonight, whether it's rebuked you, or corrected thinking, or encouraged and equipped you, whatever. Let's take a moment's silence. Let's acknowledge those things before God. Thank you, Lord, for that encouragement. Thank you, Lord, for that correction. Let's be quiet before I pray for us together. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Heavenly Father, will each of us need that promise this week? Some of us very strikingly. May your Spirit plant it in our hearts, place it in our bloodstream, so that whatever ugly realities of life storm us, his confidence remains. And may the God, who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, may he sustain and keep each one of us loved and acquitted into glory. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.